Well, I'd like for you to grab your Bible or open your Bible app to the book of Colossians. Today, we're starting a brand new series called Greater. Greater. Over the next 5 or 6 weeks, we're going to talk about Jesus and the reality that he is greater than anything that we have faced. He's greater than anything that we could trust. He is greater than any religion, any God, any empire, any leader. Jesus is greater. And we say that because Paul writes so much about it in this letter to the Colossians. And he writes it to a place, to a city, to a church that's smack dab in the middle of the Roman Empire. Now, so I am going to ask you guys for the next few moments here to put on your little history helmets, right? We're going to go back a little bit and we're going to talk about Rome. Because before we dive into scripture, we need to kind of get up to speed with what life was like for the church in Colossae. What was it like to be a Christian in the midst of the Roman Empire in the middle of the first century? Because for us to understand Colossians, we need to first understand Rome. Now, we've never seen anything like Rome before. Like in our time, we have a hard time kind of understanding what was really going on back then. But if we look at history, this is what happened. At the height of it, Rome was 4,200 miles across and made up a quarter of the world's population. 4,200 miles across. Now, to put that in perspective, from sea to shining sea here in the United States, we're at a little over 3,000 miles, depending on the direction that you take. So Rome was another 1,200 miles across. And on top of that, Rome ruled the world. It was the world leader for 1,500 years. Now, how old is the United States? You would consider us the power, right? I mean, I think everybody would kind of consider the U.S. to be the power. We make some pretty stupid decisions a lot, especially financially, anyway. But if you would talk to the U.S. about being the power of the world, we will be, this July, 241 years old. And the Roman Empire ruled for 1,500 years. Rome had a huge impact, not only on the world of that day, obviously, but on the modern world as well, way more than you probably think. Let me tell you some things that we got from Rome. One of the huge contributions that we find is the Roman roads. The first Roman road was built in 312 BC, and by the second century, there were 50,000 miles of road, and all of those roads leading to Rome. All of them leading to Rome. Now, some of those roads, unbelievable enough, some of those roads are still being used today. And they built bridges that are still being used today. I mean, just drive down 69, and they're always replacing a bridge, right? Always replacing. I mean, I don't think it's hard to convince somebody when you just drive on the roads here, go up to Michigan and drive on those roads, you'll find out really quickly that we don't make roads now like they made roads back then. The Roman roads, some of them are still in use today, and they had such a huge impact on the world. First, the Roman roads made commerce and trade so much easier. Because before, anybody that wanted to travel, you had to be the elite. You had to have wealth. But now, with roads, it would open those roads to anyone and everyone. They could trade. They could do business. Roads also created a world where cultures, ethnicity, food, religion, they all began to boil together. So cultures of this area and this area can kind of start to melt in a pot together, right? So you could think of things like Spanglish, right? It's like Spanish and English, you put it together and you get its own, right? You get its own language. You could think of like Tex-Mex, right? Completely different. There's like food, like Texas food, and then there's like Mexican food, and you put them together and it gets something completely different, has a complete different flavor. complete different flavor. They used different bases and everything. So these different cultures, multiple schools of thoughts, they come together and make one school of thought. You get something completely new when these cultures collide. Roman roads made that possible. You could kind of think of it as what the internet has done for us. I mean, think about it. You could Google any image right now on your phone and you could have it in seconds. Any image, you could have it right now. I mean, you could be in Japan, and right now Josh is filming what's going on right here, right? He's videotaping what's going on right now. Someone in Japan could get on his Facebook on a link and see what's going on here in Fort Wayne, Indiana at Level 13 Church. It's like this cultures can come together. It opened up the world. It shrank the world to where everybody can find and see things that are going on everywhere. And we have immediate access to everything. Right? We have immediate access to everything. There are people here in this room that have no idea what it's like to work for information, right? No idea. No idea what Britannica encyclopedias were, right? No idea. In fact, there's a good chance that some of you, even right now, aren't hearing what I'm saying because you're scrolling, right? Whatever it may be. Whatever it may be. So, the Romans road opened up everything. And if we don't get it immediately, what happens? We get frustrated, right? We get frustrated. If we're searching for something and it doesn't just pop up on the computer, we're like, I hate the internet. You know, I mean, we do. I'll do that on the computer because sometimes my internet on my computer just kind of, I get that wheel, right? And if I have to wait like 15 seconds for that thing, and I'm like, no, I'm done. Close that thing, right? It's so fresh. It's so fun to watch Woody when we're all in here on the computer together. You know, Woody, man, just lightning everything. And he's just like, if he has to wait 10 seconds, he's like, this is so stupid. I hate our internet, you know? We get frustrated. That's what the internet has done to us. If we don't have immediate access, if we can't get to something immediately, we are completely messed up. Roman roads was the beginning of this access to the world. The next big contribution that we find from Rome is called Pax Romana. In other words, Roman peace. Now, Roman peace, it's kind of an interesting idea because if you were an enemy of Rome, you didn't experience much peace, right? Or if you were in the Roman army, you didn't really experience much peace. You had to be the one who made it happen. It was actually, during this time, it was a pretty violent time, but only outside the Roman Empire. Like inside the Roman Empire, they did a really good job, a remarkably good job of keeping peace and keeping order. I mean, there's a few skirmishes here and there. If you know your history, probably the biggest one would be Nero and what he did, going crazy and all that kind of stuff. But for the most part, they did it. The rulers did a great job of keeping order. Now, the last thing that you could see that we get, and maybe the most residue that we get to feel now and we get to see in the modern world, is Roman law, right? So there's Roman roads, there's Roman peace, and there's Roman law. The Roman rulers did a phenomenal job of creating legal systems that protected the people. Because if people felt like they were heard, and they feel like they're cared for, and they get justice, they're not near as likely to rise up against the government. See, it's when people feel like they aren't heard, when they feel like there is no justice, there is no hope, that's when they tend to rebel. So they did a great job of keeping peace through the Roman law. Now, Rome was able to bring some light into an extremely dark, violent, and hostile world. And the temptation was, which is what we find here in Colossians, was to put your faith, your hope, and your trust in Rome. And it's in his emperor. Because it had brought so many great ideas, great culture, great peace. And so the temptation was to see Caesar, the leader of the Roman Empire, as God. In fact, that was a law. Right? That was a law that Caesar was God. And that's kind of the reason Paul writes this letter to the Colossians. Because even though Rome ushered in a lot of good, Rome is not their hope. Rome was not their hope. And see, the cool part is now, we are years and years later, we can look back and we can see who was right, right? We can look back and say, was Paul right when he said that Rome was not their hope? Or did Rome keep going and growing to the point where we're like, well, this is crazy, right? Rome was the hope. We can look back at that now and see who was right. I mean, we can look back now and see where the power was. Was it in Rome? Or was it with Jesus? Rome exhibited its power by crucifying people to show their might. Crucifixions were execution stakes that they placed, and they're in public places where when someone broke the law, they would hang them by a cross, and everybody saw them die so that no one else would rise up, right? So no one else would break a law because they could see what was going to happen to them. That is how they showed their might. And think about this. Christ exhibits his power by being crucified and taking on the sins of the world. Both Rome and Jesus used the cross to wield their power. And to this day, one of those became the very hinge point in all of history, and the other one is simply studied as history, as something that once was. So that's what was happening. That's the landscape of what's going on in Colossians. So now let's get to the scripture. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3. Verse 3 says, if you notice, I don't have to take my glasses off. That's why, because I have bifocals. Anyway. Amen. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, I want to stop right there, because it's interesting to me that he says that he has heard of their love for God and their love for the saints, for the people of God. And I don't know about you, but to me, it seems like that completely spits in the face of all of those who say they love God, but they hate the church. They don't love God's people. Because he commends the Colossians for both. You love God and you love my people. Now, I don't want to say that the church isn't a mess, because it is. Right? The church is a mess. It is messy. But isn't that kind of the point? I mean, that really shouldn't surprise us. Because when messy people get together, it's messy. It's messy. Right? Put two toddlers in the room and don't watch them. Right? What's going to happen? Messy. I know when we first started the church, before we started Level 13, we went up to Michigan, to Grand Rapids, and went to Mars Hill. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's a kind of a big church. Rob Bell, you might have heard of. He was the pastor of that church. And so we went there because, you know, I just loved listening to him. And so we're just kind of checking it out. We went to the mall and everything. And he was, after he got done preaching, he was down there. And I was like, I'm just going to go see him. Like, you know, I mean, when am I ever going to ever talk to him? And so just went down there and I said, hey, my name is Rob. And he says, me too. And then I said, I'm planting a church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he says, that's so awesome. He goes, that's so inspiring. Can we sit down a minute? And I'm like, yeah, that's because he's like 6'6". So I'd much rather not talk to somebody like this. So we sit down, and he just kept saying, you're so inspiring, you're so inspiring, you're so inspiring. And he says, I got one piece of advice. Allow it to be as messy as possible. Allow it to be as messy as possible. Because when messy people get together, it's messy. The church is messy. But the idea that you can love God and not have a relationship with other believers is unbiblical. It's simply not how it's supposed to work. Paul says, the Colossians, I commend you because you did both. But how? How is that the case? Because when you deal with messy people, you can tend not to love them, right? Isn't that true? When we see hypocritical people, they're hard to love, amen? So how do they do that? Verse 5. Let's start back verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Where does this love spill out of? Where does this love for people and this love for God spill out of? It spilled out of their hope. I don't know if you see it yet, but we're just 5 verses into this thing, and Paul is already chipping away at the idea that Rome is the savior of all things. That we find our hope in Rome. He says, look, you've heard the gospel and it's changed everything about you. Your hope is anchored in Christ and his work on the cross, not the emperor and his work by the cross. Now, with that said, here's my question. I'm going to ask it now, and I'm going to ask it several times. Where have you put your hope? Where have you put your hope? I was reminded again this Ash Wednesday service, this last Wednesday, as Corey traced the cross on my forehead, as he says that you were ash and to ash you will return. Remember you were ash, to ash you will return. Remember you were dust and to dust you will return. My life is frail. Right? I've heard this said one time, and it always has stuck with me. I am one step into traffic from eternity, right? We are all one breath away. One breath away. Our life is frail. And death is imminent. And we don't know when it comes. But all the more important of a reason to know where have we put our hope. Where have you put your hope? Is your hope in tomorrow? It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Where have you put your hope? Well, I think most people have hope in a couple different baskets in some form or fashion. I think many, if not most people, will put their hope in the fact that I'm a good guy. They're in that good guy basket, right? And if that's you this morning, I have to ask, you're a good guy compared to what? Compared to whom? Because if you think about it, it's a pretty ridiculous game. I mean, it's as if we believe that God is going to give us whatever eternity holds based on our goodness. Because after all, you know, I am not nearly as much of an idiot as my neighbor is. You should see or hear the way that he talks, right? I mean, that's a pretty dangerous game to think that we might be better or we might be good enough. Because the thing about the Bible that should bring us to our knees is not the fact that God will judge our wickedness. The thing that should bring us to our knees is the fact that he considers your righteousness. He considers your goodness, the good things that you do, as filthy rags. I mean, we could live in fear that God might find out that I'm doing something wrong, and then he might smite me, or whatever that means, that he's going to somehow punish me. We can live in fear like that, but to me, maybe the most fear is that I can't do anything that's going to earn my way into heaven. There's nothing that I can do that will earn his love. My goodness, my right acts, my righteousness are but filthy rags. You cannot be good enough. So putting all of our eggs in the I'm a good guy basket just isn't going to work. I mean, compared to the holiness of God, we fall so far short. That's why we need the cross so badly. That's why Jesus paid the bill. That's how important he is, because our righteousness, our good acts, they're filthy before him. So my question, where are you putting your hope? Where are you putting your hope? The other basket that I would say people put their hope in is carpe diem, right? It seize the day. It is that I have everything within me to go out and get it done, and people can look at me and say, look what he can do. It is taking life by the horns, right? And making it happen. It's like we have that, especially here in America. Because we have so much, we can do so much. But again, that idea falls flat. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a pretty incredible book, because it's written by Solomon. And Solomon says, look, I'm a king. I'm wealthier than you've ever been. I have done all of these things. I've partied so big. I mean, the parties at my house have been so big. There's been so many people there that I had to slaughter 100 cattle just to feed them. That's a lot of people. Now you might say, but Rob, you should have been at my house last weekend. You know, I mean, like, that was a party, right? You might say that, but I, for some reason, don't think it's the same thing. We find in Ecclesiastes that Solomon planted, not trees, he planted forests, right? Not just a tree here and a tree there. He planted forests. And then in order to take care of those forests, he had to create lakes that would water the forests. And I'm not saying that you haven't built some really good things. I've seen some of the stuff that you guys have built, and it's really good. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that your landscaping in your house isn't so good that your neighbors are all envious, right? But what I'm saying is that perfectly placed bush doesn't hold a candle to what Solomon had. Right? This is Solomon, and this is what Solomon said. In regards to wealth, women, power, and business, Solomon goes far beyond anything we can imagine. And he says this. He says, after I have done it all, it doesn't work. All of it, he says, is meaningless. And it doesn't satisfy anything. Maybe you've had this conversation with somebody that has a lot. Right? They have wealth. They have things. They have everything that they can imagine. And at some point in the conversation, you might hear them say, I just wish my life was simpler. You could have a conversation with someone that doesn't have a lot. And at some point in the conversation, you might hear, if I could just have more of what I need, then I'd be satisfied. Solomon says, nope, I've had both. And it doesn't work. It's meaningless. So again, my question, where is your hope? Where are you putting all your chips when it comes to life, when it comes to eternity, and when it comes to your relationship with God? You can see why this letter, right? You can see why this letter to this church, to the Colossians, is so important, not only to them, but to us now. Because we live in a world that looks a lot like first century Rome did. Here in America, we live in a world that looks a lot like first century Rome. There are a lot of things in our world, our immediate world, that we can put our hope in. And they might sustain us for a little while. We're tricked into thinking that they'll sustain us forever. But they always fall flat. On an earthly level, hope is an incredible motivator, right? If someone has hope for an end result, like this is something that they want to get or they're going to get or they can work towards, they're far more likely to attempt bigger things. If their hope is in the fact that they can get something done, they're far more likely to try some things if they have that hope. On the other hand, if you don't have hope, they're likely to give up at the first sign of trouble, if they even try to attempt it in the beginning. And since hope is so vitally important to the way we live, since hope is so important to our life, it's even more important that we put our hope in the right things. Hope in the Bible is different. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. Hope is the confident expectation of good in the future. It's this confident expectation that I will have good, and that goodness always is dependent on God. Always is dependent on the goodness of God. That's hope in the Bible. That is hope in Scripture. And it's intimately connected to trust and faith. Hope trusts. And that resting squarely on the unshakable belief that God loves you, that He is aware of you, He is involved in your life, He is for you, and He knows everything that happens to you. The trust that God is for you. Because when we doubt that, that's when we become insecure. And when we become insecure about our future, we try to start to control what's going to happen. We start to put our hope in other things. Next thing you know, your hope is in you. Trying to make this thing happen. Let's go on to verse 9. It's really, really cool stuff here. Verse 9 says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of the darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." When you look at commentaries, and in particular Barclay, he talks about the word that we translate into delivered because it had special significance in the ancient world. Because see, what would happen is when one empire would conquer another empire, the custom was to take the population of the defeated empire and transfer it completely to the conqueror's land. So when the Roman Empire was expanding, it would overtake another empire, and now all of those people are part of the Roman Empire. It's not that they are kicked out, go find some other land, they swallow them up. They become part of the Roman Empire. And if you think about it, what is Paul saying? He is saying that we have, those who have hope in Christ, have been delivered into God's kingdom. They have been taken out of the dominion of darkness because He is the conquering King. He conquers the dominion of darkness. He brings light in a dark world. And now we get to be part of His kingdom when we have hope in Jesus. And everything we have, everything we are, now belongs to Him. It's interesting to me as I read this. He's pretty nice to the Colossians, right? I mean, he's talking pretty good about him. He's like saying a lot of nice things to him. And even with all that encouragement that he gives the Colossians, he does not thank them or praise them for what they're doing. He doesn't say, "I want to thank you guys for loving each other well." He doesn't say, "I want to praise you guys for loving the gospel and loving Jesus." He doesn't do that. He isn't about their righteousness. He isn't about their ability to live in the now and get all that life has to offer. He says, who does he thank? He says, "I thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank him. And the reason I want to point that out to you is because if your hope is in your own goodness, or if your hope is just looking to seize the day for yourself, it is going to fail. Paul says he thanks God because God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. God has delivered on realized peace, real peace, not just forced Roman peacekeeping. God has given actual justice, not just laws. God has given real light, not just access to new food, new philosophy, new culture. God transforms. God gives hope. Jesus is greater. He is greater than sin. He is greater than your good deeds. He is greater than the life that you have built for yourself. He is greater than the empires. He is greater than the leaders. He is greater than any system we can trust. He is greater than our political system. Amen? He is greater than anything that we can put our hope in, or anything we are tempted to put our hope in. My question is, where is your hope? Because anyone or anything other than Jesus, then that hope will fail. That hope will fail. The gospel is about the perfect person of Jesus Christ going to a Roman execution stake, showing that he has power over darkness, power over sin, so that we can live without sin, so that we can live our life with hope, not on our own, not hope in us, but hope in him. Where is your hope? There's so many things we can hope in this world. We can hope in our spouse. We can hope in our kids. We can hope in our job. We can hope in relationships. We can hope in money, greed. We can hope in politics. We can hope in leaders. But anyone in anything other than Jesus, and it will fail. We're going to end today in a time of communion. Communion is this representation of Jesus on the cross. We have bread up here, little pieces of bread. It's been broken, just like Christ's body was broken. And it is offered to you as a gift of grace. So when you decide, I'm going to take communion, there's a couple things. Number one, you've said yes to Jesus. Your hope is in Jesus. It's not in other things. You have said yes to him. We don't have a members' communion. You don't have to be part of this church. But we do say, you believe. You believe in Jesus. And if that's not you, if you're like, this is all weird, Rob, that's fine. That's fine. Then maybe this isn't for you. But even if today you say, I am putting my hope in Jesus, I have tried to hope in so many things, and I have failed every step of the way. If that is you, and you want to say, I want to put my hope in Jesus, I'm going to give my life to him, I'm going to say yes to him, then communion being the first act of your new life, you being a new creation in him, that's amazing. Because it all comes down to the cross. What Jesus did on the cross. So we're going to take communion and we're going to do something else. On your seats, I've said that there are little pieces of paper. And that little piece of paper says, Jesus is greater than blank. This is what I want you to write on that. I want you to write the thing or the person that you are tempted to put your hope in other than Jesus. The thing or the person that you are tempted or you might be likely to put your hope in other than Jesus. And then what we're doing today is we're bringing it to the cross where Jesus died for your sins, for your forgiveness, and we're placing it in the basket with all those other things, all those other baskets of hope that fail us. Placing it in the basket, and then we're taking the bread, representing his body, dipping it into the juice, representing his spilt blood that allowed our sins to be forgiven. But as we enter into this time, I want to do one last thing. There is a passage of scripture. It's a very poignant passage of scripture. Gets to the point. But it's also a beautiful poem, maybe even a hymn, way back in the day, that is right here in Colossians chapter 1. And so what I want to do is I want to read this, but I want to read it together. All right? I want to read this passage together because I think when we say things out loud, we start to understand the truth of what's on, what is being said. So what we're going to do is we're all going to stand, and then as the words come up on the screen, we're going to read these together, and then immediately I'll pray, and we'll come up, and we'll come to the table together. All right, let's stand up. So as the words come on the screen, we'll recite these things out loud. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Our hope is found in Jesus. Anywhere else, it will fail. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that from the beginning of the world, you had in mind how you were going to make things right with your people. And that you, your spotless son, who knew no sin, was sent to an execution stake to show your power, that you are for us, so much so that he died. But then 3 days later, he was risen and beat death and beat sin and beat darkness. And now we can live with hope. May this be more than just bread and juice, but may it represent the hope that we have in you. We pray all these things in the amazing name of Jesus. Amen.